This evening's reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, we've prayed as we sang, and do speak to us tonight, Lord, as we study your word. I want us to be clear, very clear, about our passage this evening. I want us to be clear that this passage is often misunderstood and misapplied in a way that has been really hurtful to many. We need to be clear what it is saying and what it isn't saying. We also don't have time to go into a full description of how the Bible views women in ministry. But what we can do is look at this passage in the context of all scripture and to come to a healthy, godly view on what this passage does say about men and women serving in the local church. As Irene read our passage, you might have found your temperature rising. If that is the case, then let me say to you, you need to listen to what Paul is saying here, because you're most probably hearing what he isn't actually saying. And we can't dismiss this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a well-known verse. It tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, so that the servant of God, read their men and women, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This verse tells us that all scripture is from God's mouth. He says it. What we read is what God says. And if God is good, then so is what he says in his word, including the bits that we don't like. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. There's no democracy here. It's not the majority that decides the truth by judging God's word. We can't decide what we will listen to and what we will dismiss. God's word doesn't change. It doesn't change with the times, and it isn't outdated. It is always and forever relevant. God's word is always and forever relevant. And if we don't like it, it is our heart that must change. If we don't like God's word, it's our heart or our understanding that must change. We must ask God to let his word change us. Martin Luther once said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." We must let God's word speak to us, run after us and lay hold of us. We can't get away from its truth. In the Apostle Paul's letter to his co-worker missionary friend Timothy, we have seen that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus with an assignment to straighten out the wrong teaching in the Ephesian church. They were majoring on minor issues and neglecting what really mattered. Paul says, stop that. Silence them, Timothy. Get them back on track with the major issue. Which is how you get right with God. This is what it says in chapter 1, verse 15. You can turn back a page and you can follow. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Major on him, nothing else. He saved sinners by taking the punishment that we deserve. And in the first half of chapter 2, we saw that God has a passion for lost people. That is, people that don't yet know him. Lost people matter to God. Remember we read this as we started our time together. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. See, these words shape everything that Paul says in our verses that we're looking at this evening. God wants all people to be saved. And so they should matter to us as Christians too. So we should pray for all people, we heard last week. And keep on praying for them because the one God also wants them to be saved. But these words should not only shape our prayers, they should shape our lives too. And that's what Paul brings up next. The first thing I want us to think about this evening is that God expects godly behavior from men and women. God expects godly behavior from men and women. And Paul addresses the men first in verse 8. He says this, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing. We already know that conflict has been a huge problem in the Ephesian church. The result of false teaching had brought about squabbles and friction amongst the people, fists of fury rather than holy hands. In chapter 6, verse 3 to 5, we have a description of this. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And these disputes are the background to Paul's instruction here in verse 8. And these conflicts were resolved in the traditional way with anger and fists and arguing. And so Paul says, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. And Paul's instruction is rather straightforward. Don't resolve these difficulties by resorting to violence. Rather, the men should seek to settle things through praying together. And so Paul is speaking about our posture in prayer. Verses 1 to 7 that we did last week spoke about what we should pray. Here he's looking at how we should pray. Not our physical posture, but our attitude. It doesn't matter if you pray standing or sitting, kneeling or lying down, eyes open or eyes shut, arms folded or palms together. What matters is our attitude. Lifting up hands was the common way for first century Christians to pray. But the emphasis here is on holy hands without anger or disputing. See, the sign of godliness for men is hands raised in prayer to God. Godly hands raised in prayer to God, not raised in clenched fists towards one another. As Christians, their hands and their whole bodies, in fact, needed to be holy, set apart for God. Christian men should be known not for their physical strength and power or success or wealth. However much culture admires these things, but Christian men should be known for their holy prayerfulness. That means that being the best football player at Monday Night Football or the most knowledgeable at home group is far less important than being godly. See, here is a call for us men to be the holy men that we were created to be. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without disputing. Can you say that those words describe you? Or are you, if you're honest with yourself, more interested in being known as the strong hero on the sports field? Or the successful, wealthy businessman? Or do you want to be known as a man who prays with holy hands? Paul then speaks to the women. Both what Paul says to the men and the women aren't exclusively for just women or just men, but especially for them. And so that means that women should also pray with holy hands. But for the men especially, it was something that needed to be corrected. And the same is true of the next few verses when Paul addresses the women. Men were not excluded. Verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Paul starts addressing the woman by saying, I also, which is a clue that he is still on the same point as with the men, and that is godly prayer. And so the context is the same. With all the fighting the false teachers are causing, Paul encourages the women to be known for godliness, good deeds, and self-control. And again, he addresses an attitude to prayer. Like the men, women should be set apart, holy, and as a result are to be known for their holiness. Paul says the outward appearance is not important. Even if it was in the Ephesian culture in the first century, it's not as important as the fruit of the Spirit being evident in their lives. See, Christian women are to be known not for their physical appearance and what they wear, but for wearing godliness and good works. See, first century culture dictated fashion much in the same way our culture dictates what we wear. But that's not an excuse to dress like the world. In fact, that's exactly the point. Don't be like the world. Be holy. See, it's not my place to tell people what they can or what they can't wear, especially the women, so I won't. except that we must apply the principle. Dressing yourself in good deeds is more appropriate for godly Christian women than the latest fashion. Godliness must drive what women wear. And not all fashion is ungodly either. And so women need to watch what they wear, but men, we need to send the message that godliness is far more attractive than looks. See, Paul wants both men and women to be holy, set apart for the worship of God, and this should be visible in their choices about what they do. Men should pray, and the women should put on good works. And both should do both. Both are equal in God's sight, but they face different temptations and challenges, which is why Paul has different instructions for them. And recognizing these differences leads to the next part of our passage. We must rejoice in creation's differences between men and women. Rejoice in creation's differences between men and women. See, the move towards women's equality over the last 150 years has been an extremely, extremely important development which Christians should warmly support, but at the same time recognize that there are more than just biological differences. And actually, it's the Bible that has led the way in women's equality, and not culture. In an ancient Near East culture that mistreated women, the Bible always treats women with respect, dignity, and worth. You see, men and women are equal in God's sight. The Bible also says that being equal doesn't mean that the roles have to be the same. Equal in value, difference in roles. And so we come to verses 11 to 15. And in the context of the passage, we'll see that Paul is in fact positive and affirming of women. And not as George Bernard Shaw calls him, the eternal enemy of women. What a misunderstanding of Scripture, and particularly of Paul, to call him the eternal enemy of women. And the first thing Paul says to the women is he encourages them to learn. He starts off on this positive note, which is very countercultural at the time in the first century. In other religions of the day, women weren't allowed to learn. But Paul wants women to be learning from God's word. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now the first part is easy to accept, but I suspect it's the second part that we may struggle with. The word translated quietness has already actually come up in this chapter. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The word here speaks of being quiet as opposed to being disruptive and bring the church into disrepute. Here is a word applied to women, but it's actually applied to both men and women in verse 2. See, learning in quietness and full submission is to submit to God's word and to those who are teaching it. It is to be done in the framework of learning and growing in obedience to Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that Paul refuses to allow women to have an authoritative teaching role within the church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Again, these are probably hard words, but we must know these aren't Paul's personal thoughts. This isn't Paul's personal view. He speaks as an apostle, and his basis, as we'll see, is not personal or cultural, but based on the pattern of creation. So it applies, therefore, to all cultures through all centuries. Paul elsewhere in his letter encourages women to teach other women. Like in Titus 2 verse 3, he says this: "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." And don't forget, Paul's mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures. But Paul combines teaching and authority to lead. Paul would say teaching, in the context of the local church, is leading. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man." It must be clear that this is in a church context only. It doesn't mean that a woman can't lead a business with men working for her, or teach an engineering class full of men and women. The context is church. We'll see in chapter 5 that church leaders are those who are involved in publicly teaching and preaching, and in managing the church family. Paul argues that women should not fill these roles. Many today, outside and inside the church, don't like this. They think it's outdated and archaic, and that the modern world should set it aside. So how does Paul justify his stance? Well, he supports his argument by referring to creation. Take a look at verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." See, Paul bases his argument in the unchanging order of creation, which is done previously in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the point is that this isn't his response to a particular point in time, but is a teaching principle that applies to all time. It's a creation order, in effect, until the end of time. The creation order is that man rules nature and this world under God's authority, and that woman supports him or complements him in ruling. And that's because Adam was born first, and that the fall occurred when that order was upset by the woman Eve, being deceived by Satan and leading Adam astray. And it's not that women are more likely to be deceived than men, but Paul is simply rehearsing the events of the fall as a way of showing what happened when male leadership was ignored. It's why the snake went to the woman in the first place, to mess up God's ordered world. Both Adam and Eve are equally to blame. See, church leadership should simply reflect God's created order. Just as Adam was meant to teach and lead Eve, godly men are meant to teach and lead the church. Notice it's only qualified, gifted, godly men that should be leading the church, and we'll see that in chapter 3. You see, godly women and men, according to Paul, are happy to come under the leadership and teaching of godly church leaders. Verse 15, doesn't need to be as tricky as some make it. It reads like this. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety or self-control. Now, we don't have time to delve deeply here, but simply it says that women must work out their salvation by being godly women, doing womanly things in a godly way. In Philippians 2 verse 12, Paul instructs all the Philippian Christians to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you are saved, you have received salvation, so now live like you have it. It's applied here to women, and that meant in the first century to look after their families in a God-honoring way. Now some women can't have children because of singleness or health. Please understand that this is not saying that women need to have children to be saved. All people were told earlier in Paul's letter to Timothy, all people, that is, men and women, are saved only by God through his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ransom. As a church, we must affirm, support, and pray for women who may be hurting because of being childless. It's a sensitive, hurtful issue for some women. I'll leave it at that. This passage recognizes that men and women face different issues as they work out how to live godly, holy lives dedicated to God. The men are to be characterized by prayer, and the women are to work out their salvation through a life of good works fitting of women. Men and women are fully equal and also different in roles. Both men and women must rejoice in these differences and live for God. One of the ways we can help each other live godly lives for God is to put an end to joking about gender stereotypes. I must confess, I'm at times really guilty of this, and I found this passage really challenging. Instead of being seen to be building each other up, we just bring each other down and are no different to the rest of the world, and it hurts. The men must help the women be godly women, and the women must help the men to be godly men. This evening's passage must be a continuing conversation, so please be in touch if you want or you need to. You can do that via our church website. If you'd like to discuss this passage further, especially if you feel uncomfortable by what it's saying or with what I've said regarding this passage. Remember, lost people matter to God. They are saved by his one mediator, Jesus, one ransom. Pray for them and live godly lives as godly men and godly women. If you aren't a Christian, God wants you to be saved from sin, death, and judgment. And he has provided his Son to take your punishment in your place. God wants all people to be saved, men and women. God wants men to be saved, and God wants women to be saved. Nobody gives more value to women than God does. Nobody. Nobody gives men more value than God does. God loves both equally. Will you return his love? Will you return his love by putting your faith in him?